Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music tonight. Welcome to those who are joining us on live stream again in our Sunday night service. It's good to have you with us. We are finishing the book of 2 Timothy tonight, so open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And though I have down on our notes there through the end of the chapter, let me read just from verse 14 to 18 with you. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. At my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The last words of Paul, of course, as I've mentioned often, this is somewhere in the mid-60s A.D. Some people try to pin it down, 66, 67 even, but somewhere about that time, Nero reigned in Rome from 54 to 68, and we know that Paul was beheaded, executed under Nero's reign, so it has to be before 68. And this is his last book. Now, we will go on from here and study the book of Titus on Sunday nights. I hope you'll continue to join us for that. But chronologically, Paul wrote 1 Timothy, then the book of Titus, and then the book of 2 Timothy, though in the Bible, of course, we have them, these two books together. And 2 Timothy has been a wonderful book. In chapter 1, we were told not to be ashamed. Verse 8 said, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." So that was the theme of chapter 1. Chapter 2, endure hardness as a good soldier, verse 3, a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, you remember, begins with the words, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So in 3:14, he says, "As for you, then, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them." And so we come to chapter 4, and we began chapter 4 with verse 2, as he says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching." And I loved, of course, verses 6 through 8. And as we think of Paul coming to the end of his time, the end of his life, he said to us in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering," as they would kill that offering at the altar. "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing." So here is the time of his departure. Merrill Unger, in his dictionary, was describing Paul's last time, and he said this: "He died by decapitation," which was a common thing then, as always, according to universal tradition. And then he quotes the church father Clement. Listen to these words. Clement said, "Weeping friends took up his corpse and carried it for burial to those subterranean labyrinths," and what he means by that is to the catacombs at Rome, "where through many ages of oppression, the persecuted church found refuge for the living and sepulchers for the dead." And so there Paul was taken probably, and his bones rest there still waiting for resurrection. I have some news for you. Unless the rapture happens, all of us are going to die too. Just so you know, the expectation of the Lord coming and the rapture taking place has been a privilege for believers for 2,000 years, and praise the Lord for that, and we have that blessed hope, and we still hope for it, but so far that hasn't happened, and 100% of us have died. We may die of old age, and that is a blessing in a way, and sometimes maybe not, but to live your whole life and to have full days is a blessing. We could die of illness. Illnesses come of all sorts, and we pray for those who have everything, and it can be serious, from cancers and all to simply a flu bug or something like that. Some people die of accidents, and the world is full of accidents, and the body that we have here can only stand so much. It can't take too much punishment, or it dies. And some people actually die of being killed by someone else, don't they? And the martyrs throughout church history have had their life taken by other people. So all of us must die. And the point of what I'm saying is we only have then a short time to serve. We just have from now to that point. And of course, there's no guarantee of when that time of death will come. And so we may only have one day. We may have a number of years. Some people will get a full life. Some people's life will be cut short. So don't waste it and don't worry about it. Don't waste it in the sense that you only have this life. And when it's done, eternity. And we never come back to these years. We never come back to the time that we're living. So everything that we can do for Christ has to be done in these years. And when you think about that compared to eternity, it's not much. And don't waste it. I think of people, and sometimes even believers, who throw their life away living in some kind of a sin or running from God or something like that. And what a waste it is when you have just this one life to serve the Lord. And at the same time, don't worry about it. God knows when that time is, and you're okay until then. And even when that happens, what we're going to read about tonight is you're okay even when that time comes to you. Moses, uniquely in Psalm 90, though he was 120 years old when he died, he said, God has given us 70 to 80 years. Remember that? 70 and 10, and if your life be 80 years old, it's going to be labor and sorrow. Those years aren't easy. But then he gives us 6 admonitions right after that, and the first one is, therefore teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So number your days. Say, Lord, make them useful and good right up to the very end. When we're reading about the Apostle Paul, boy, we read these words often. He said to the Philippians, I will press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. I mean, I am going to run this race right to the tape, which he saw as his own death. And here he is at the very last. And we see him at the very last ministering to other people and writing scripture right up to his last moments. So I want you to notice, as I have it here in our outline, 4 circumstances, you might say, that were present when Paul came to this time in his life. First of all, and I stopped last week purposely after verse 13 to come back to this statement about Alexander here in verse 14. He had an enemy, and he had many enemies, and his enemies were resisting him right to the very end. You know, Christians don't go through this life without some difficulties and facing people who don't like what we believe or don't like what we stand for, or in our ministry, in our Christian life, there's just been pushback, and Paul had it to the very end. He mentions someone named Alexander the coppersmith, and frankly, we don't know exactly who that was. There are only 2 other men by that name of Alexander in the New Testament. It seems unlikely that it's either of them, although one in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, remember Paul said, Some have rejected the faith and are made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And if he's writing to Timothy, that would have been in Ephesus, where Timothy was, whom I've delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. But other than that, we couldn't make a connection with that Alexander. Then there was an Alexander in Acts 19, but he seems to be a brother in Christ. They drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forward, Alexander motioned with his hands and wanted to make his defense to the people. But probably not that person. But I do want you to do this. Can you turn to your left back to the book of Acts and go to verse or chapter 19 of the book of Acts? And let me remind you of a man that we do know whose name was Demetrius, who was a silversmith. So being in kind of the same craft as whoever this Alexander the coppersmith is, here is Demetrius the silversmith. And by the way, Acts 19 is happening in Ephesus. And so there seems to be rejection or resistance from these kind of men. And so in that chapter 19, if you look at verse 23, it says, "About that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who did what? Made silver shrines for Diana," that's the goddess, their goddess, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Maybe this Alexander the coppersmith was one of those. "He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So that not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and all the world worship.' And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed upon them." So here we read a story of someone who's from Ephesus, from the same kind of trade. He makes gods out of his silver, and Alexander the coppersmith probably did out of his copper. And I had mentioned in this morning's message that, wherever Paul went, he often put these kind of people out of business, because there was so much preaching and so much conversion to the way that here they rise up and say, "Everywhere this guy goes, he takes people away from our trade." Well, wouldn't that be great? They didn't like a lot of the old-time preachers. If you remember, Billy Sunday was death on alcohol and drinking, boy. And they hated it when he came to town, because he was going to dry up the town when he got done preaching. So this kind of pushback has always come from people like Alexander or Demetrius. And he says, again in our text, "He did me much harm." He says that in verse 14. We don't know what that might have been, but Paul died with scars all over his body, and he was persecuted in many ways personally. But in verse 15, he says, "For he has greatly resisted our words." And so not only is this man, a physical danger to him, but resisting his words everywhere he went. As I read the history of preachers who are preaching in difficult places, it was pretty common. George Whitefield preached in this country, and he talks about in his biography how there were men who would stand in the crowd waiting for him to finish because they wanted to beat him up. How would you like to be preaching, and every time you preach, there are those guys, and they're waiting to pommel you as soon as you're done preaching? It just was a common thing. And so maybe something like that, and resisting his words. But notice what he says here. in the right at the end of verse 14, may the Lord repay him according to his works. Now, actually, that is a future tense verb, which would put it in a positive statement more, the Lord will repay him for his words. We wonder if there are New Testament imprecatory prayers. You know, those were the prayers that we read about in the book of Psalms when David would pray God's wrath and God's punishment on his enemies, imprecatory type prayers. And we don't find that very often in the Bible. We realize that God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We try not to have anger back at our enemies the same way they have at us. But I'll tell you what my imprecatory prayer is, and I pray this often, and it is conviction and repentance. To me, there's no greater burden than someone who's opposing the gospel and opposing the work of Christ can carry more than the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And to me, if we're going to pray that God would strike them with something, let's pray that he would strike them with conviction about what they're doing, and that conviction would lead to repentance. That's the way I think a New Testament believer prays. So the enemies were still resisting him to his dying day. And secondly, he reflects back here a little bit about his helpers that he has named in 1 Timothy. He names them again in Titus. He names them now here. And remember this, that when he says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one stood with me. Remember that Paul was before the Roman government twice. And so when you get to the end of the book of Acts, he's there under house arrest. Anybody can come and see him. He writes Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. He meets Onesimus and sends him back to Philemon. A lot of freedom in that first defense. And when you read about that, matter of fact, here are some words from Philippians chapter 1. I want you to know, brethren, this is when he was there the first time, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren of the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And so he begins the letter of Philippi during his first defense, saying, I'm praying, you pray with me that the Lord will release me. He says that to these books as he sends them out. So here he's recalling some of that, and I think also applying it to his time now. But he does say, at my first defense, no one stood with me. Let me highlight that word defense first of all. Many have pointed out that this word apologia, we get our word apologetics from it, it was an official term. It was an official term in the Roman courts of law that you could defend yourself. Actually, a lot of our law is taken from Roman law. That's been a Western tradition. But one of those traditions was a man gets to defend himself, before his accusers face to face. And that was happening here. You have to go all the way back to Acts chapter 25 when Paul's down in Caesarea and they've got him down there and the Jews are wanting to take his life. But you remember Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa comes into the scene and Paul's always speaking before them and the Jews are always there trying to condemn him. And finally, Paul says, I appeal unto Caesar. Well, when Festus heard that, he said, almost in the next verse, you've appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar you will go. In other words, this was an official appeal. I'm going to appeal to a higher court. I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And I think Festus was glad to have him out of his hands. Good. You want to go to Caesar? I'll send you to Caesar. And that's why he gets on a boat and has that long trip with the shipwreck and everything all the way to Rome. He appealed to Caesar. And so at my first defense, he's saying, no one was there. Now, here in this book, we have two people at the beginning of this book, Onesiphorus and Luke. Matter of fact, he says here in verse 11, Luke is with me. But at those times, it seems these men were gone. I wouldn't say at all from this statement that good men like Luke and Timothy and Tychicus and all of those good men had said, we're out of here, we're not standing with you, Paul. It means either that they were out on errands themselves and Paul had no one with him, or it means, as some point out, that if you stood with him, what he's talking about is, will you come to the courtroom with me and give your testimony? And some said, well, I don't know about that. That puts us all in danger. And let me say about this word apologetics, because we get the word apologia here, and we find it often in the Bible. For example, a well-known verse is in 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, be ready always to give an answer, an apologia, a defense, to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, do it with meekness and fear. We have in Bible colleges and seminaries always a course called apologetics. I looked up from my desk when I was writing this, over there across on a bookshelf, a number of books, apologetics by so-and-so and so-and-so. What this means is, you shouldn't take it as a lot of people are apologizing for being Christians. Well, only in a classical sense. They're making a defense for being a Christian. So if you want to read about what we believe about liberalism and modernism, you'll read that in books on apologetics. If you want to read about the cults and what the cults believe and why they are off biblically, you'll read that under the topic of apologetics. And other heresies and attacks on Christianity and things like that come out in the field of apologetics. So it's kind of unique, as Paul uses this official word, that we've carried it on for a number of years as a defense of the gospel also. So then he says, of course, no one stood with me at this point, this witness for the defense type of thing. Onesiphorus and Luke are there with him now, and others that he lists that we went over last week. Some were there, some were sent out on missions. But when he says all forsook me, referring in verse 9 to his first defense, he's using the same word that he used of Demas in verse 9, that I was left in the lurch. Remember that word from last week. Well, remember this, that probably Paul was such a notable prisoner that it could be that Nero himself presided over the courtroom. It wasn't unusual for him to do that. He didn't always, but boy, when it came down to big cases like this that he wanted to make sure went a certain way. Well, suppose Nero himself is in that courtroom and someone is being asked to go give their testimony about Christianity before Nero. Kind of tough, isn't it? We know what this man did. We know that he would take Christians and take an animal skin and sew up the Christian inside the animal skin and then leave it for the lions and other wild beasts to tear apart and eat. We know that Nero would take Christians while they're alive, tie them to posts around his backyard, cover them with tar, and light them on fire while he had his party in his backyard. He did all kinds of terrible things to believers. And so, if he's presiding and he's in charge, it becomes a tough thing for Paul. And of course, Paul knew his time had come. And Nero's going to take off his head, and he will do it. One more thing before we leave that thought, right at the end of verse 16, may it not be charged against them. Could you have said that if you were Paul? Could you have said that to about a man like this? And of course, this is the martyr's prayer, because who was the first person to say something like this? It was the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross himself, wasn't it? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And little did people who crucified him realize that he was dying for them. He was dying for his persecutors. And God will forgive us because Jesus died on the cross. And the other one was Stephen, who said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And here's Stephen being stoned, and he says of the very people stoning him, don't lay this to their charge. And so Paul comes to the end of his days, and he says virtually the same thing, may it not be charged against them. Whoever was afraid and whoever charged me, that's just the way it is. He came to the end of his life that way. All right, well, we come to two brighter verses, one in verse 17 and the other in verse 18. First of all, he says, the Lord strengthened me, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. I mean, that happened the first time. He won't be delivered the second time, but that's okay. Also, the Lord stood with me. That's a great statement. Do you believe the Lord stands with you? You know, I thumb back quickly through the book of Acts and found these statements very easily. You find them in the book of Acts. Chapter 26, he's remembering all the way back to Damascus. He's remembering when he first got converted. And do you remember that here he is, a persecutor of Christians? He comes to the Lord immediately, and you know what happens within days? Now, the other Jews want to kill him. You know, you go from being their champion to being someone they want to kill. But in Acts 26:17, he's recalling that time, and he says that the Lord said to him, "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." So Jesus said to him at the very first, "I'm going to deliver you." You get to chapter 18, and Paul's brought before Gallio in Corinth, and they're wanting to punish him again. But it says in verse 9 of 18, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night in a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And one more time in Acts 23, when he goes back to Jerusalem after his last journey, they've beaten him there in the temple, and they're wanting to stone him, and they have to drag him out of that mess, and they arrest him, even though he's the one that got attacked. But the following night, 23:11 of Acts says, "And the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. As you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome.'" And so when Paul says, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me," he knows what he's talking about. The Lord has done this often for him, and he's going to do it again. Thinking of these very things, I read on my Facebook today, yes, I still read a few things on Facebook, from our missionary, Vitaly Yurchenko, who is Ukrainian, and he and Olena both are still in Kyiv, and this is Sunday. And so he posted on Facebook this. He said, "I believe that the world was created for God, for life, hope, love, joy, freedom, and peace. I know for sure that light will defeat darkness. God bless us in Ukraine with peace. Today, our way to church was like this." And then in the message, he had about 10 pictures of buildings that were destroyed all around them, of course, as they're driving to church this morning in Kyiv. And a picture of the back of his car, and the trunk is full of food that they're taking to people that are going to be at church. And the last picture is of his church building and his auditorium, not much bigger than ours. This is a building that they renovated and put together to make a church. And there are, I could see in the picture, 12 or 15 people in the church building having church today in Kyiv, Ukraine. Isn't that great? And here's a man saying, the Lord is faithful. He's delivered us in the past. He'll deliver us. And he and his wife both still there ministering to those people. So when we read this, that the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, we can identify with that also. And why did God do it? Back to our chapter again in verse 17. That, so that the message might be preached fully through me. Isn't that the point? Isn't that what we're here for? That the message of the gospel, as we talked about this morning, the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, John was on the Isle of Patmos, that the message, the kerygma, remember, the message that we preach of the resurrection of Jesus Christ might be fully preached. I remembered this verse in Romans 15, 19, where Paul says, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel. Jerusalem was far to the east. In other words, all the way over to the Middle East to Jerusalem. And Illyricum is, at this time, the farthest west that he's ever been, all the way over on the far coast of Macedonia. He hadn't been to Rome yet. And so he says, from as far as I've gone to the east to as far as I've gone to the west, the gospel has been fully preached. He used this same word. And so here he is saying, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me that the message might be preached fully through me. And remember, Paul could say with a clear conscience, the blood of people are not on my hands. I've given them the gospel. Boy, if we could die with that kind of a testimony, huh? And we could die saying that, what a great thing that would be. And then one last thing he says here in verse 17, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Probably still referring to that first imprisonment when they did let him go for a while. He was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. As we think about that, we're not sure exactly what might have happened to Paul. We don't have any record that he was actually, fed to the lions or attacked by a certain lion. But this has become a metaphor for being attacked by unbelief. So there are words in the Psalms, for example. Psalm 22, 21 says, save me from the lion's mouth. And from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. And so David can say this same type of thing. 35:17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my present life from the lions. And so it kind of becomes a metaphor to save me from those. And remember Peter's words, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so probably he means it like that. Maybe that kind of statement began with Daniel, you think? That God really did deliver Daniel from the mouth of the lions. And so we can kind of use that as a way of expressing the fact that we're confident God will deliver us. So let me ask you this. What's your struggle today? What is it that you face today? What kind of opposition in your life do you go through? Sometimes it's light and sometimes it's heavy, isn't it? Sometimes we have good days or good weeks. Sometimes we have pretty bad ones. Sometimes our friends are obvious. Sometimes our enemies are obvious. But will the Lord stand with us and strengthen us? He certainly will. That's His promise. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And no matter what we may suffer, we can't suffer more than Paul suffered. We can say this, that the Lord stands with me and delivers me. But one other thought, as we go to verse 18, the Lord will. You notice he switches from the past tense now to the present or a future tense. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me. Not only did he back then, but he will again. And you know what he's referring to in verse 18? He's referring to death. He's referring to the time when he dies. And he's calling that the Lord delivering him. You know, this world wouldn't call it that, would they? You know, when we die and go on to be with the Lord, they might look at it as defeat. I'm sure that all of those people who burned Christians at the stake or whatever thought, boy, we've defeated them. No, all they did was deliver them out of their suffering and let them to go on to be with the Lord. Paul said it, of course, to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. He said, I'm hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I'll tell you about our brother Howard Carr, who passed away from us at the beginning of this year. And he died of cancer, though he was in his 90s and lived a good, full life, a great man of God. And in the end, cancer spread through his body and took him quicker than that he might have died. But he loved that verse in Philippians 1:23, a desire to depart and be with Christ, and he would quote it. He'd say, which is far better, and then he'd stop, and he said, he didn't say better, he said far better. And I think he said that to me a half a dozen times from that bed where he passed away. It's far better. Isn't it great to come to the end of the life like that and realize whether you're dying of martyrdom or you're dying of a disease or just old age, the believer can say, where I'm going is far better than here. That's the kind of hope that Paul had, and we see it in many believers in our day too. And the Lord will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. This is the millennial kingdom, folks. We will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this earth. We will be resurrected from the dead or raptured and changed if we're part of that generation, but we will go to our reward in heaven. We will become the bride of Christ. We will have been at the Bema seat of Christ, and we will return with him in the clouds, in the sky, to come back to the earth, and we will live and reign for Christ for 1,000 years in that kingdom. I think we don't think of that enough as our heavenly reward. I mean, that's part of it, and then our existence with the Lord goes on forever. But that first 1,000 years on this earth with Satan bound and the curse lifted and we're in bodies that can't be harmed or can't die or can't get sick. Let me read you a few verses. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Acts 14:22, Paul, when he was stoned, he got up from those rocks, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. These are the days of tribulations. That's the day of blessing. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then we find the very last book or verse of the book of Acts when Paul's there under his first arrest, and what is he doing? Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. That's where we're headed. We're headed home. And our home will be in the kingdom of God when Jesus reigns on this earth. To him be glory forever. Our eternal mindset. That's the first 1,000 years of our existence. Then we live forever. Not in the New Jerusalem. We get to take our time before the throne of God, casting our crowns before him. We get to take our turn running errands for him. We get to take our turn living and reigning on the new heaven and the new earth. Lord only knows all the things we get to do in heaven forever. And all of that will be that the Lord receives glory for it all. So here at the end of the book, from 19 to 22, he mentions co-workers and he calls them brethren. There's Aquila and Priscilla there, Onesiphorus, Erastus, Trophimus. We've read throughout his journeys. Some people, Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, they're all called brethren. And then Paul says, amen, I'm done. Maybe the next day, maybe the next week, he was taken and his head cut off. There was probably never a victory for Christ like that moment when they took his head. It's been part of my actually blessing as a pastor, I've watched quite a few eyes close in death in my time, in hospital beds or beds at home. And I've watched that happen. And I've watched people die in peace in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This world doesn't know what kind of blessing and what kind of promise we have when the Lord delivers us out of this world and takes us home and makes us whole. David simply said it, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Nothing like that. That's a great thing. So Paul would say, don't weep for me, weep for yourself. I'm going on to my reward. You be faithful, and be faithful to the very end. The Lord will strengthen you and deliver you. All right, stand with me if you will as we think about these things. Sing a song in just a moment. Ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and encourage us in the way that we need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these good words from Paul. Thank you, Father, that we can read about the men of God, women of God, throughout the years that have lived faithful lives right to their dying day and die in the peace and hope that we have in the gospel. Thank you for that. So bless our lives too, Father, in this world in which we live. We have time left. We don't know how much time, but we have time to serve you. Encourage us in that. Encourage us that you are with us and you care for us and you will make our worth and time worthwhile. So, Father, do that and receive honor and glory. We'll thank you for doing that in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in the song.